You're listening to the Mission 6-8 podcast. For more info, visit mission68.org.
Thank you, CJ. That's beautiful. In light of this day and that moment, typically we celebrate something of our vision. And if you're new here, our vision's from Micah chapter 6, verse 8, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And I think it would be appropriate for me to share a story of rescue from our vision today. And so part of what we do is we rescue girls from sex trafficking and sexual abuse, both here and abroad. Internationally, we're working in the South Pacific, and we've got this village that's built out, and several girls being rescued there. Actually, today, as we're here preaching, our partners in Fiji are meeting with our partners in Africa to see if we can get another project in Africa launched for rescuing girls from sex trafficking in Africa. Yeah. And we work with Streetlight here locally as well to rescue girls here locally. And one of the things I want to share with you, several months ago you gave resources to build 4 homes for girls who had been rescued, worked all the way through the process and were able to be reintegrated back into their culture, but they needed a home. And so I informed you about the first team that came back, our Ember College team. They were able to finish that first home. Well, just 2 weeks ago, our second team came back and they were able to finish the second home. And this is the second home that was built for the second of those girls. And so the girl that's going to be living in this home, her name is Nalini. Nalini was sold by her mom, trafficked by her own mother twice. But today, she sleeps in a bed in that home, restored in Christ because of God's grace and through your generosity supplying that home for her. And I want to thank you. It's beautiful. I was coming up here today, and one of the guys from the trip gave me this ribbon. That's the ribbon cutting on the house for that home. And if I could share one other thing for you from our vision, this is more an encouragement and a challenge to you. You know, part of our vision is to walk humbly with our God, and I want to encourage you as parents to learn how to train your children how to walk humbly with God. And if I'm just brutally honest with you, the biggest mistakes I've made in my life, 9 out of 10 of them have to do with parenting. You get one of these babies in the hospital, and they just hand it to you, and they go, and you're like, really? I can just leave with this thing? I don't know what to do, right? And I didn't have a great role model and as a dad, and so, it's just hard. And we weren't in churches that, had the vision or the resource to be able to really come alongside parents that well, and so we were just trying to make it up as we go and stumbling and fumbling along, and you happen to be in a church that has a vision for this, and God has blessed us with the resource to be able to come alongside you and help you, and so we have a great opportunity for you a week from tomorrow, so Monday night in this room, 7 p.m., Lasting Impact. Dan Webster's going to be here, and the whole thing is about parenting and how can you encourage your children and train up your children to walk humbly with God. And I would encourage you to register for that as parents and really take seriously that part of this vision to walk humbly with God and train your kids to do the same. So today we're going to continue in the series, Counterculture, Living for God in an Ungodly World. We're in Daniel chapter 4, so you can go ahead and turn there today. We're going to cover all of Daniel chapter 4, and I just need to say right up front, okay, sometimes we have one of these messages where you're covering so much scripture, it just feels kind of heavy, and there's just, we're going to cover all of chapter 4. It's a fairly long chapter today, and then we're going to cover some other scripture as well. And sometimes the meaning in that passage is just really thick with meaning, and so it requires your mind to really stay engaged, and sometimes the application is sobering, and sometimes you get a convergence of all three of those things in one message, a lot of scripture and a deep thing and a sobering, and today is one of those days, and so you're probably not going to walk out of here shaking my hand going, Mark, that was the best message I've ever heard in my life, but I hope you leave here going, man, God's word, I saw something in God's word that I really needed to hear, and it's good for me to hear. But it's going to sit a little heavy on your soul, and so I just need you to know that's what we're going after, and that's why I wore my glasses today so I can see all of you in the back there. So see if you're engaged. If you check out, I'll see you. I'll call you out totally. So this whole series, right? It's about how do we live for God in a culture that is really kind of moving us. If we go with the flow of our culture, we're just going to get further and further from God. And so how do we not like, hate our culture or remove ourselves from our culture, but live in our culture and courageously swim upstream, courageously live for God. And today in Daniel chapter 4, we're going to see how can we be a uniquely humble people in a culture that really kind of values pride. And just so you know, I mean, I'm going to spend about, you're going to be like looking at Daniel 4 for about 15 minutes before I get there, okay? Because there's some things I need to, some foundation I need to lay that if we don't understand these biblical concepts, then we won't really grasp the full meaning of Daniel chapter 4. So I think we need to begin with just a biblical understanding of humility and pride and what, you know, what are, because we all have definitions for those, but we probably have 100 different definitions. I want to try to give us a biblical definition as far as I can tell and reduce it down to the purest, simplest form. I think the best place where we see this is when John the Baptist is baptizing people. Jesus comes along and Jesus starts baptizing people, and John the Baptist's disciples don't really like that. You know, all these people are kind of going to Jesus now. They're not going to John the Baptist. And they go up to John the Baptist and go, what should we do about this? And John the Baptist says, John chapter 3, verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less. That's the heart of humility. God must become greater, I must become less. He is exalted, I am humble. This is biblical humility, and pride is the exact opposite of that, right? Pride is when we begin to lose our sense of our desperate need for God, and that begins to dwindle, and our sense of self-importance begins to rise. That's pride. And we just need to say it right up front, like us living here in Gilbert, where the average household income is twice the national average. Household income in Gilbert is actually higher than Scottsdale. We are living really in among one of the wealthiest cities in wealthiest nation on the planet. So the sin that we are most prone to is pride. When you have much, when you have a lot, and like you don't feel, all of a sudden you begin to lose your sense of, I desperately need you, God. And all of a sudden it's easy for your sense of self-importance to rise. And God knows it. So for instance, when he's leading the Israelites out of Egyptian captivity, and you remember this, like they're nomadic people, they have absolutely nothing, right? And they're completely dependent upon God, but he's leading them into the promised land. And here's what's God, how God warns them. So this is what's gonna happen when you enter into the promised land. And he says this in Deuteronomy. He says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Like when you had nothing and you were in slavery, you cried out to me. But when you get into the promised land and you build your nice house and you know your crops come up and you have food, you got a little food stored away, and you're feeling pretty good, all of a sudden you're going to forget that God gave you all of those things. All of a sudden your desperate need for God is going to go like this, and your self of self-importance is going to go like this, and that's pride. And if you're thinking, man, I'm not sure this is a big deal. Like, isn't it enough? If I just go to church on Sunday, you know, I don't hit on my neighbor's wife, I only get drunk on the weekends. Like, isn't that enough? Like, do I really need to be worried about pride? And I want to correct that right up front and really address that biblically, because God actually takes pride very, very, very seriously. As a matter of fact, God gives us a list of things that he hates. I don't know if you know this, but Scripture actually gives us a list of things that God hates. And his list is different than probably yours, definitely different than mine. You know, my list would be, you know, things on my list that aren't on his. Haboobs, scorpions, golf, NASCAR, the Carolina Panthers, all of them, right, would be on my list. But, yeah, sorry, dude. Jesus still loves you. I think. I don't really know. I have no idea. Oh, so where was it? Was it? Oh, yeah, so he gives us this list of stuff that he hates, right? So it says this in Proverbs chapter 6. It says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are abomination to him. Number one on the list, haughty eyes. It tops his list, pride. He's like, I hate it when I look at my people and I see pride in their eyes. I hate it when my people are like, they don't understand their desperate need for me and they actually exalt themselves. That's like kind of topping God's list of things that he hates. As a matter of fact, he hates it so much, he actually opposes the proud, which means he actually will fight against the proud. So he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Like, think about that. Like, he opposes the proud. Right? Like, so when you're in this battle for supremacy with the creator of the universe. That's an unwinnable battle. I don't care how gangster you think you are, okay? You're going to lose that battle every time. So if you're prideful, right, and your sense of need for God is going down, and your sense of self-importance is going up, you are standing opposed to God, and that's why you are heading for a fall. Proverbs chapter 16 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling, right? Like, if you get this wrong and you're prideful and you are heading for a fall, because pride is a really, really destructive thing. One of the things it destroys is relationships. Right? This is why when Paul writes to the church in Corinth and he's talking about love, you probably had this verse read at your wedding, 1 Corinthians 13, like, love is this, it's not this, it's this, it's not this. Remember what it says? Love is not boastful. Love is not proud. Right? Like pride is the opposite of love. And this is why if you're a prideful person, you're always going to really struggle in relationships, because it's very difficult to love other people when you're prideful. It's very difficult to own your own sin. It's very difficult to admit that you've ever done anything wrong, and that's really, really hard on relationships. And this whole morning, if anything feels heavy, I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to you, okay? This happens in our house. I don't know if this ever happened in your house, right? Like, the two of you get in an argument, right? And you've sinned and she sinned, and neither one of you are like really owning your thing. And so you do this thing, and it's like this, like just this past week, right? I asked Kay if I could tell a story. She said yes. But it's like, so we got turned on to this new show on Netflix. It's what's new to us. It's on Netflix, so it's like 20 years old. But it's this show called Damages, right? And so. We watched the first episode, and just got to know this about me. Like, when I'm watching television or movies, I'm paying no attention. I mean, seriously, I'm barely paying attention right now. There's another conversation happening in my head usually. It's movies and shows, I don't care. Like, I'm looking at it, but I'm thinking about something else. And so it really frustrates Kay, because she wants to talk about the meaning of it afterwards. And like 9 times out of 10, we come out of a movie and she wants to talk about that. I'm like, I have no idea what that movie was about. None. I don't even know who the main characters are. So we're watching the show Damages, and the first episode I think was a little confusing, right? So I was tired, and I was frustrated by it, and so I turned it off and I said, I hate that show. It's stupid. And my wife responds to me with, this is what I heard. I'm sure she said something else, but this is what I heard, okay? I don't think the show is stupid. I think you're stupid. It was something like that. Those weren't your exact words. And then I responded, because, you know, I'm a pastor, so I responded really maturely, and I said something like, you're stupid. Stupid face, you know? And we've been married long enough where we've learned how to kind of figure those things out and get past them. But there was a day early on in our marriage where that would just keep going like this and this and this, because here's the thing, like, and maybe it happens in your relationship where you've sinned in some way and then your spouse has sinned in, like, you're in an argument, both of you have done something wrong, either leading up to it or in the argument, right? And neither one of you want to own your thing. Like, early on in our thing, I knew that I had done, you know, the sin, but I was like, I want to focus on hers, and you did this. And she would say, but you did. And I'd be like, but that's not the point. Don't you get it? Your thing is the point. But she thought, and then you go to bed angry, and then like, I've been in enough counseling sessions where like, you know, the husband does that thing where it's like, I'm just going to ignore her, you know, and then that'll teach her, and that's godly, right? And then the wife is like, I'm just going to withhold sex for a month, and, you know, and my wife, after a Saturday night service, she said, you have to tell him that's not what I do, right? So I just want you to know that she does. That's not her thing. She has other things I'll tell you about in another sermon, but not today. But the thing is, we know how to end that argument, right? You're smart people. You know how to, it's simple. It's really, really simple, right? If I were to say, I sinned against you, and I'm wrong about that, and I'm sorry, and not, but you. But like, just me, I own my sin, I'm sorry, right? And she goes, and I sinned against you, and I did this, and I'm sorry. Argument over, right? You don't leave that conversation and go, I'm out of here. It's argument over. So why does it take us so long to get to that point? Pride. See, a prideful person doesn't want to admit they're wrong. A prideful person, right? Like, is going to keep deflecting and keep like building up walls and no, I'm not wrong and it must be you. And pride is really, really destructive. It kills relationships. It also kills our relationship with God. Because here's the thing, if you think about it, you can't even enter into a relationship with God until you first humble yourself, right? Until you first get to the point where you go, I am not a basically good person. Honestly, man, I am wicked, I am depraved, I am a sinner, I am a liar, I'm a cheat, I'm a fornicator, I'm a scoundrel, I'm a snake. And I desperately need a gracious God to rescue me from my depravity. And if that sounds hard, if that's harsh being compared to a snake, I'm sorry. I know that sounds harsh, and it's really not a fair comparison for the snake. Because when snakes act like snake, they're just doing what snakes do. When we who are made in the image of God act like snakes, we're revealing our depravity, right? And it should bring us to our knees going, oh God, I have to humble myself before you because I am depraved and I desperately need your grace to rescue me. And that's a great place to be. That's the starting point of a relationship with God. I hope you understand that part of the gospel. The entry point is humility, humbling yourself before an almighty God and recognizing that you desperately need a savior, Jesus, to rescue you from your sin. Unless you start there, unless you humble yourself, you can't even enter into the relationship. And pride will keep you from that self-assessment. Pride will have you go, you know, I'm a pretty good person, and God's pretty good, and so we belong together, right? God should reward my goodness. I'm good, you know? And see, churches are full of people. That's the gospel that they hear. That's a gospel that they understand. I'm a pretty good person. God's good, and so he'll reward my goodness. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is we are wretched and depraved, desperately in need of a gracious God to rescue us, humble ourselves before him. And this, by the way, I'm going to get to Daniel 4 in just a minute, okay? But this, by the way, is why Paul, when he's writing to the church in Corinth, says, hey, you know what, believers, if you're going to boast in anything, there's one thing you can boast about. You know what it is? Him. Not us. And I want to just read this for you in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 And as you hear this, would you let yourself kind of feel a little bit of the humor in this? 9 o'clock service didn't get it, but that's just them. Okay, so here's the thing, right? Like, this is talking about why did God choose us, right? And let yourself really kind of put yourself in this. Here's what it says, chapter 1, verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise. See, and I'm just telling you, this passage, if you understand it, it's a punch in the throat to your pride, okay? Not by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not, that's us, welcome to the team, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, he's if we're prideful, it can only be in Christ, not in us. And honestly, I mean, like, if you think God chose you because you know there was something good about you, let's just listen to it. God chose me and God chose you because we're kind of lame. We're a bit of a fool, right? He's not up in heaven going, dude, I need some more cool people up here. Like, actually, now, some of you were like voted most likely to succeed, but not many of you, right? Not many of us, right? We just weren't, right? And God has a purpose in that so that we can understand the greatness of his grace and we'll have no basis for boasting in self in any way, right? Like we should be so humbled, like people should look at us and we should go, seriously, you? I'm like, yeah, I know, I can't believe it. Isn't God great? And that's a really, really good thing. He must become greater, I must become less. And so here's the point, right? In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had become really, really prideful. Remember in chapter 3, he just built a 90-foot statue in memorial to himself, And then everybody bowed down, like really prideful. God is going to humble him, right? And he's going to have to understand the sovereignty, the greatness of God. And when he does, then God will restore him. But he's going to have to go through a painful time of humbling. So Daniel chapter 4. Are you guys there yet? Okay, good. Very good. Daniel chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 9, about halfway through there in verse 9. So Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. Daniel chapter 2, he had a dream. You remember that one? Here's another dream. And about halfway through verse 9, he brings Daniel, and his Daniel's Babylonian name is Belteshazzar. And he says, here's my dream. Interpret it for me. Now, verse 10. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree, trim off the branches, strip off the leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground and the grass of the field. Let him," now all of a sudden the tree is being referred to as a him, so this is symbolic of a person, "let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal." So he's being humbled here. "Till seven times pass by for him." Now, the word there for times, it's a measurement of time. It could be months, it could be years, depending on the context. I think my best guess is the context is he's talking about years here. Verse 17, "The decision is announced by messengers. The Holy One declares the verdict." Now here's the reason for the events in this dream. So verse 17 is very important. Here we go. "So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men." This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, which is Daniel, "tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you." He's obviously not a believer yet. He's still a polytheist, so he said the holy gods are in him. But he has this dream, right? Huge, enormous tree, right? Big tree, glorious tree. The tree is going to get chopped down. The tree is personified. It's a tree that is going to be humbled, and it's going to be reduced to the likeness of a beast. And the purpose of whatever the interpretation, the purpose of this whole thing is so that we will know and we will understand that the Most High is sovereign, not us. It's God who is sovereign. God is in control, and that we would exalt God and we would humble ourselves before the sovereignty, the greatness of God. That's the purpose of this dream. And so here's what I need to do. If being humble means that we're going to have to, we submit ourselves to the sovereignty of God and we exalt God in his sovereignty, then we need to understand the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty. And so here's what I need to do. I need to hit the pause button for a second. I'm going to come back to the story. But we need to do we're going to do like a 3-minute Bible study on the sovereignty of God. And then we're going to come back to the story, okay? So are you with me? Thank you, over there. Good. So, here's the sovereignty of God. It's that God is in control. He is guiding the events of history to their divine purpose. He, not us, is in control and moving all of history and all of people to his, not our, divine purpose for his good pleasure, not our good pleasure. There is nothing that we can do outside of the span of God's control, and everything you're given is given to you by a gift of God. Okay, that's a lot. I want you to see this from Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and speaking of Jesus, says, "The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." And the word there for sustaining is not just holding, it's carrying. Christ is carrying all things, all of the universe, moving it toward its divine purpose. And his sovereign sustaining of all things extends to everything. There is nothing we can do outside of the span of God's control. There's nothing we can do and go, God, go, I totally didn't even see that one coming, right? And so even Jesus says, he says this when he's trying to explain the expanse of his sovereignty. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. So when he's trying to explain the sovereignty of God, he's trying to say, well, how can I explain how this extends to everything? You see that dead bird over there that somebody just bought with half a penny? Even that is not outside of God's sovereign care. There's nothing that happens outside of the sovereign care of God, outside of the sovereign plan of God. Nothing. And everything you have is a gift from God. So Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Why are you so proud about it? Don't you understand? It's not because of you. It's because it's a gift from God. You get it that bed you slept in last night, right? The refrigerator keeping your milk cold right now. The car that you drove to get it, all of it, everything that you have is given to you by a gift of God. He has entrusted you with that thing. Everything we have is a matter of fact, some of you don't want to hear this, but the truth is even the faith that you have is a gift from God. You are saved by God's grace through faith, not of yourself. It is the gift of God. And even, I know that when I say that, there's something that wells up within us that just says, I don't like that. I don't really want that. And the reason why that happens is because it makes God great and us less. And in our pride, we fight against that. Humble people want to say, yes, the sovereignty of God is a great thing. May he be great and I become less. Understanding the sovereignty of God is a good thing for us. God's sovereignty is a blessing for us, right? Because we understand that all of history is moving with a divine purpose. It's not random. God is actually in control. Your pain has a purpose. God wins. We don't have to figure out, I wonder how this whole thing's going to work out. God wins because he is sovereign and he will bring things to its completion. And you can rest in his sovereignty. Like the sovereignty of God gives me great rest. Because I can want to shift into fix it and control mode and being able to go, you know what, God is actually in control of this and God, I can just give this to you and rest and trust you with this. Man, that's a beautiful thing. The Israelites who are in captivity under Babylon, they can know that God is actually in control. God wins. They can rest in God in this thing when they understand the sovereignty of God. And so this is the purpose of this dream. Verse 17, check it out again. Verse 17, so that the living, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the sovereign plan of God. And now let's go into the interpretation of the dream. So Daniel interprets the dream. Let's pick it up in verse 20. The tree you saw, verse 20, the tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. Here we go, verse 22. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. This is a hard thing to say to a king who can kill you. You will be drenched with the dew of heaven. Like you're going to be out in this field all night, wake up like covered with dew, eating grass like a cow. Seven times will pass by, so probably 7 years will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign. See, this is what this is about. You're going to be humbled until you repent and you understand the sovereignty of God and you humble yourself before the greatness of God and worship and exalt Him. Until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. So here's the interpretation. All right, Nebuchadnezzar, I've got some good news and some bad news for you. The good news, you're the awesome tree. It's a really good tree. Enormous, majestic, beautiful. You're the tree. Bad news is, you're going to get chopped down. You're going to be humbled, and it's going to be ugly. People are going to walk by you and go, that's the king? He's a freak, right? And it's going to be really humbling. More good news, though. If you'll actually humble yourself before God and recognize His greatness and His sovereignty and humble yourself, then He'll restore you. But then His advice to the king is, hey, maybe this whole thing doesn't have to go down this way. Like, maybe you could just humble yourself now. Could you just do that? And then you don't have to go through this whole thing with, you know, the hair and the claws and the grass. And can you just humble yourself now? And apparently Nebuchadnezzar really didn't take that to heart. Because look at what happens next, verse 28, the fulfillment of the dream. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. He said, is not this the great Babylon, watch this, I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. Do you see the pride? He obviously hasn't humbled himself before God. And let's just say something right up front, like, His kingdom was fantastic. It was awesome. I mean, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was known as really not only a warrior, but a great architect of an empire. And two of the ancient wonders of the world were built under him. One of them, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, his wife didn't like living there, and so he built her these amazing gardens, became one of the wonders of the ancient world. And then the second one was the city walls of Babylon. Huge, huge. Not only super high, but really, really, really wide. So wide that if you read the history on this, it says that you could actually turn around your four-horse chariot on top of the wall. And you know how hard that is to do, right? So your chariot, then you have two big horses, and then two more big horses. I assume I'm just gathering from the Budweiser commercials, that's what it looks like. And like, so you're going to turn it around. I mean, you have to, you know, it's like, yeah, you know, and you're doing like this, you know, like, that you need a really wide wall to get. I mean, I would imagine it's got to be at least, I mean, I've never turned around a four-horse chariot, but I would think it's got to be like at least as wide as, well, it's got to be wider than that. That's a huge wall, right? And so Nebuchadnezzar, he's on the roof of his house, and he's looking at the wall, and he's looking at the hanging gardens that were right next to his palace, and he's going, dang, I'm pretty awesome. Look what I did. And there's part of it that you can go, you know, that feels kind of true, right? Because actually, he was the architect of the whole thing. He hired the construction firm, right? His treasury paid for it. And we can think this way, right? Like you look at the house that you designed and the company that you built and the car that you paid with from the sweat of your brow, and you can begin to look around at all that you have and go, dang, look what I did, right? And part of that, there's actually some truth in it, right? Scripture says that all hard work brings a profit, but what Nebuchadnezzar forgot and what we can often forget is the only reason you got out of bed this morning was because God gave you the grace of another day. The only reason you're able to take the very next breath that you're going to take is because God gives it to you. The only reason you have any strength to go and make money in that thing that you do is because God gives you that strength. The only reason you have any mental capacity to remain sane and do what you do is because God gives you that capacity. Everything we have is a gift from God. And see, we who have much, we are quick to forget that. When the company is built and strong and the house is where we want it and the refrigerator is full and the savings account and then you have a little nest egg, you can begin to think, you know, I don't really feel that I need God that much. And look what I've built. And prayer life goes down. Sense of dependency upon God goes down. Self-importance goes up. And that is pride. And the danger of pride is that God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn this the hard way. He's going to actually see how God opposes the proud. Verse 30. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 33. Verse 33. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle, and his nails like the claws of a bird. He was stripped of everything, right? And this is the king. He's really kind of the most powerful man on the planet at this time in 603 BC. He's the king, right? And now his hair's all nappy and long and nails, and he's in the grass. And this is totally me in college, by the way. That was me. I was like, you know? I have no idea why my wife dated me at that point, but this is him. He's just like gross, and people are looking at him. Dude, you've even lost your dignity. You didn't just lose everything. Seriously, you're eating grass? See, here's the thing. God will do what he needs to do to humble you out of his love for you, right? Because this is an incredibly gracious thing that God actually does to him. So that he can be so humble that he would repent in this life and exalt God and be saved rather than not be humbled and meet God and be humbled in the next life where the opportunity for repentance is gone. So this is actually the most gracious thing that God can do. And in that lowest moment, when everything is stripped from him, in that lowest moment, he finally realizes, I'm not so great. It's God who is great, and I am less. And that's a good thing, right? Pick it up in verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion, not mine, is an eternal dominion. His kingdom, not mine, endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth, including me, are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand. There's nothing outside of the sovereignty of God's control, or can say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So here's our choice. Right? God gives us a choice in this. Be humble or be humbled. It's really our choice, right? And see, being humble, like God, you are great, and I want to exalt and magnify you and submit myself to your authority and be a worshiper of you. I don't want my self-importance to rise, and I don't want to ever lose my sense of dependency, deep dependency upon you. So I want to humble myself before you. See, that's a good thing. But if we're fighting with God in that and self-importance is rising and your sense of desperate need for God is shrinking, if you're fortunate, if you're blessed, he will humble you and break you of that. And he will take what you most treasure until you realize where it came from. And that is a gracious thing. But Daniel's hope for Nebuchadnezzar and my hope for the people of Mission is this. Can we just have it not go down that way? Can we just humble ourselves before God before he has to break us? Can we just humble ourselves before him and just be worshipers of God and exalt him and understand that everything we have is a gift from him and lower our sense of self and actually rejoice in that, that this is a good thing. I can rest in the sovereignty of God. I can know that there's a plan. I can know that there's a purpose. I can know there's a sense of purpose even in my pain. I thank you. I can trust you with God and I can rest in this because you are sovereign and we take joy in that. May he become greater and we become less. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, I want to confess before you, just from my own heart, Lord, you know me, and God, if there's anybody who would agree with this in their heart, God, if you would just hear their prayer too, God, that I'm prone to pride. Lord, I'm prone to lose sight of my desperate need for you. I'm prone to raise my sense of self-importance. I'm slow to rest in your sovereignty. I'm slow to trust in your sovereignty. And God, I pray that you would break me, humble me of that, Lord. God, I know that you'll do what you need to do. And God, I pray that I would be wise enough to humble myself before you first. To exalt you, to make much of you in my life and not try to make it much of me, Father. God, would you help us to be those people as a church? Would you help us to be people who truly love this? You become greater and we become less, and that's a good thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Mission 6-8 podcast. Follow us at twitter.com/mission68 and facebook.com/mission68. Mission Community Church. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly.